morning, our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Instead of 1 through 18, I know that's a misprint in your bulletin. Verses 1 through 8, found on page 1010 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. I even have a misprint on my screen. 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Do not be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and they fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The Gospel of our Lord. Out of all the Gospel writers' accounts of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, Mark's is by far the most challenging. In fact, I don't think it's too much for me to say that if preachers had to choose which Gospel to preach from on Easter morning, Mark's would almost certainly find itself in last place. It's not that there's anything wrong with the details of Mark's account of the resurrection, but the problem lies in the details that he does not give. And it's those missing details that creates a challenge not only for preachers, but also for those people who want to get the full picture of what happened on that first Easter morning. And yet it is to Mark's version of the resurrection that we'll be looking at today. Mark's gospel is rather notorious for its brevity as well as its purpose, in that it seems to be written with the goal of forcing readers to participate in the content in ways that the other gospels do not. And the key to what we might call audience participation is typically found in the aspects that set it apart from the likes of Matthew and Luke and John. Last week, for example, we looked at Mark's account of Jesus' triumphal entry. And what we saw was that Mark expected his readers to see Jesus' actions as a message about God's plan of salvation. In other words, Mark's intention seems to be to involve his readers in the story of Jesus as much as possible. And his account of the resurrection of Jesus is no different. In fact, Mark's account of the resurrection, which is actually the end of the Gospel of Mark, has created a bit of controversy for scholars over many, many centuries. And the controversy is this. It doesn't end like it's supposed to. What I mean is that if we look at the chapters leading up to the resurrection, we find that Mark has spent the last two chapters dealing with Jesus last night with his disciples and the details of his arrest and his crucifixion. If we look back, we see that Mark spends 72 verses in chapter 14 dealing with Jesus' anointing at Bethany and the treachery of Judas, Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane and his arrest. Chapter 14 also includes the various mock trials that Jesus experienced throughout that night. And chapter 15 continues on with the details of Jesus' journey to the cross where he's finally crucified. Chapter 15 has 47 verses in it. All in all, these two chapters, the chapters 14 and 15, include 119 verses of the details of Jesus' last hours. And when Mark finally brings us to the pinnacle, the climax of the whole story of Jesus, which is, of course, his resurrection, he gives us what amounts to be a quick summary of what happened on that first Easter morning. Not even a complete summary. Instead, he mentions the story of the empty tomb with 8 verses, ending his gospel with the words, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." Now, if you're following along in your pew Bibles, you might be wondering what in the world I'm talking about. Your Bibles most likely don't end Mark's gospel with verse 8, but instead go on to verse 20, which fittingly says, "Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it." That's the kind of ending the message of the resurrection deserves, and the kind of the message that we expect to hear. But I want to draw your attention either to the footnotes of your Bibles that come after verse 8 or to some italicized words that are found just after verse 8 as they appear in our pew Bibles. Your footnotes or italicized words will say something like this. The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16 verses 9 through 20. What? Let me tell you what that means. Someone in history past didn't like how Mark ended his gospel, so they took it upon themselves, using other accounts, to finish the story. To finish it in a way that is fitting with the good news of the gospel. What sort of good news would it be by ending the story of Jesus with the words, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled the tomb. They were afraid and they said nothing to anyone." That's not good news. You can't end a gospel like that, right? We need completion. We need resolution. We need to hear the words that the people rejoiced in the news that the Savior was alive. But the fact of the matter is that Mark doesn't provide that for us. And hearkening back to the notion that Mark is looking for reader participation, we have to ask ourselves why Mark chooses to end his gospel in such an incomplete way. If we leave it with verse 8, we get no sightings of Jesus. We get no news of his resurrection that spread to the brokenhearted disciples. All we get is the presentation of the empty tomb and the words of the angel and the silent and the fearful women. So what could we learn from the way that Mark presents us the story of Jesus' resurrection? I think the first thing that we can learn is that the empty tomb challenges us to rethink our greatest human fear. Let me ask you this morning, what is our greatest human fear? Is it spiders? You guys afraid of spiders? Ryan's afraid of spiders. He's an electrician. He works in old houses. Of course he's afraid of spiders. Is it the fear of falling? Is it snakes? I don't like snakes. Those might be scary things to some people, but the greatest human fear is the fear of death. People don't want to die, and so we do everything possible to avoid it at all costs. We adjust our lifestyle, we adjust our diets, we, you know, depending on the decisions we make, we don't want to die prematurely, whatever that means. So the reality for most people is that once death happens, that's it. We cease to exist, we are no more. Life is no longer present, and therefore death is always, always, always viewed as an enemy. One that only brings hurt and pain and loss to those people who are left behind. And what we can see is that the effects of death were exactly what these women were experiencing on that first Easter morning. Mark tells us, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. There is no mistake here. What these women were going to do was to anoint a corpse. Where do you find a corpse? Well, you find it buried in a tomb in this ancient world. What we can say for certain is that the reality of death was pushing its full weight down upon these grieving women. They were no doubt feeling all the human emotions that come to us when we lose somebody we love. And the only reason for grieving people to go to a cemetery was because something bad happened and death had yet claimed another victim. And here they are going to the tomb of Jesus at the earliest possible moment. The reason for this, of course, is because when Jesus died on Friday afternoon, right about 3 o'clock, the burial process was rushed because the Sabbath began at 6. They didn't leave them much time in order to collect the body of Jesus and to get it to the tomb and prepare a proper burial for it. There could be no work done on the Sabbath day, you see. But now the Sabbath was over, and so these women were coming to finish the job, so to speak, at the earliest possible moment. And Mark tells us very early on the first day of the week, that is, that just after Sabbath was over, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" The spices that the women brought with them were for one purpose, and I don't mean to be crude, but it was to cover the smell. In the Middle Eastern climate, the bodies began to decompose rather quickly. In fact, in the story of Jesus raising Lazarus, the concern was that since Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days, the stench was just going to be overwhelming. So spices were used to help cover the smell of death. But the women had another problem. The tomb of Jesus had already been sealed. What that means was that a large circular stone had been rolled in front of the tomb entrance. It was usually a kind of a groove cut in the front of the tomb opening to keep the stone in place. And so there was a bit of a slight incline that also accompanied that to kind of lock that stone in place. But that also meant that putting the stone in place was actually a relatively easy process for a couple of strong guys to do because it's round and it was sort of downhill. That was one thing. But to remove the stone, to push back the stone, was something else entirely and involved considerably more manpower. And the women knew that there was no way that they would be able to move the stone in order to get access to Jesus' body. Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb, they were asking themselves. And I think what we can clearly see here is that for these women, death had won. There's simply no question that all that they expected to find at the tomb was a lifeless body. The lifeless body of Jesus, put in a place where dead bodies are supposed to be laid. Why would they think that they would find anything else? This is the way that life works, right? We live for as long as we can, and when the time comes, we die and we're placed among the tombs with all the other lifeless people that have died before us. Life and death. That is the reality of the world that we live in. But I'm also convinced that this is why Mark tells us about these women. They represent for us our reality in a world that is ruled by sin. The Bible tells us plainly that the wages of sin is not life, it is death. And since all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, the only reality that we have ever known was the reality of death. We can't hide from it. We can't avoid it. We can't overcome it. And so we see ourselves in these grieving women who have come to the tomb in agony and in grief, mourning the loss of this man whom they love so much, knowing that death brings an end to life, one that cannot be overcome. This is the reality that Jesus came to undo, however, which is why the empty tomb challenges us to rethink our greatest human fear, the fear of death itself. Along these same lines, the empty tomb creates in us a crisis of belief. Again, Mark doesn't provide for us some of the details found within the other gospel accounts of this event. Instead, he simply tells us that when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. The question that would have immediately come to the mind of these women was, why was the stone rolled back? What is going on here? Has someone already been here? Has someone already done what the women had come to do? Or even worse, had someone broken in and stolen the body, robbed the tomb? What we are to envision is that these women were now in a state of confusion because this is not what they expected to find. And to add to their confusion, Mark informs us, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. Yeah, I would be too. It was barely light outside. They're in a cemetery. The stone to the tomb entrance had been rolled away. And the moment they step inside, they're greeted with a strange man in glowing garments. Yeah, that'd be alarming. The word most likely used here that talks about the young man's robes probably means something like dazzling white or shining white. And this is the only indication that Mark gives us that this young man was actually an angel of the Lord. He appears to have been waiting for these women to arrive, and now that they have come and they've gone inside the tomb, the women are alarmed, Mark tells us. The Greek word used here for alarmed carries the meaning of somewhere in between horrified and absolutely amazed. So what's going on here? Their questions don't remain unanswered very long because the angel informs them, don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. We know who you're looking for. There's no doubt that you're in the right place. But he's not here. He is risen. See the place where they laid him. That's where he used to be, but he's not there anymore. And with those words, the women find themselves in a little bit of a crisis. As one commentator says, the women had been misguided in their seeking of Jesus. They came to anoint the body of one who was dead, but Jesus had risen from the dead. But you see, that is the crisis. The women are now forced to wrestle with something that they did not anticipate. The problem is that, in and of itself, the empty tomb doesn't answer the fundamental question of what happened to the body of Jesus. The empty tomb is just that. It's an empty tomb. It doesn't provide answers. It only provides a fact. And the question now remains, will the women believe the testimony of the angel, the revelation of the angel? And that is the question that every person of every generation must wrestle with themselves, isn't it? Will we believe the words of revelation? The women didn't see the body of Jesus rise from the dead, as we have never seen the body of Jesus rise from the dead. Either we believe the testimony of the angel, or, as many have done over the past centuries, they try to come up with another explanation. Some explanation that would explain why the tomb was empty. And some of these explanations are actually absurd. Some of them include things like, well, the body of Jesus was stolen, or the women came to the wrong tomb, or that Jesus didn't actually die. He just sort of got knocked out and somehow was able to remove this ton and a half stone from inside the tomb while, you know, suffering from all the wounds that he had through his beatings and was able just to get out. One particularly ridiculous theory was that Jesus' body wasn't there because he was eaten by wild dogs. Okay. Why do people do that? Why do they need to try to find some other explanation, anything other than the words of the angel that he had risen from the dead? I think the short answer to that question is that if Jesus really did rise from the dead like he said he would, then it also means that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. And if that is the case, then it means that the lives we lead and the eternal destiny that awaits those who reject Jesus is also very real. It's also true. So in order to justify a life without God, in order to justify a life lived in sin, people need to attack the very heart of the Christian message, which of course is the fact that the tomb was empty because Jesus rose from the grave. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and all of the religious elite hated Jesus, which is why they had him put to death. They thought that that was the end of it, but it wasn't. In order to stop Christianity in its tracks, all they had to do was to produce the body of Jesus, but they couldn't do it. The tomb was empty, which meant that either people would have to believe the revelation of the angel, or they would have to believe an answer of their own making. The same was true for these women coming to the tomb for that very first time. The scene they came upon was not the scene that they expected to find. They expected to find death, but they were faced with the news of resurrected life. Would they believe it? Will we believe it? The empty tomb creates in us a crisis of belief. And if we are willing to believe the revelation of the angel, then what that also means is that the empty tomb challenges us to share the message of revelation received in faith. Notice the next thing the angel says to the women after revealing why the tomb was empty is that they are to go and tell other people about it. But go, tell the disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. The message of the empty tomb is the message that is meant to be shared. And notice that the person who really needs to hear the news that Jesus had risen is the person of Peter. Why do you suppose Peter is singled out here? Is it because Peter is sort of the representative of the whole group? I don't think so. I think Peter is mentioned primarily because of something that occurs back in chapter 14. Jesus was participating with his disciples in the Last Supper when he makes this startling announcement, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." There he said it. Of course, Peter will have none of it, as Peter is often prone to do. He's sticking his foot in his mouth. Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, everybody else, I will not." Peter was declaring to Jesus that if there was anyone who was loyal to him, it was Peter. But Jesus tells Peter, "Truly I tell you today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three different times." "I will not," Peter says in protest. "I would never do such a thing." Mark even tells us that Peter was so emphatic that he claims that he would rather die. He would die rather than disown Jesus. "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And of course, all the other disciples repeated that claim. But we know what happened. The loyal Peter denied his Lord not once, not twice, but three times when challenged about his mere association with the person of Jesus. And of course, when Jesus was arrested, all of the disciples fled in fear, leaving Jesus to die alone because the sheep had been scattered. And the first people who need to hear the angel's message are the very people who claimed that they would die before ever turning their backs on Jesus. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. What do you suppose these words would have meant to the disciples after such shameful actions? If this was indeed true, could they bear to face Jesus after what they had done, after what they had claimed? Such abject failure. And what I think we can learn here is that even the worst of failures are not beyond the forgiveness and the restoration of our risen Lord. Let me ask you something. Have you ever failed Jesus? No show of hands. You ever claimed complete loyalty to Jesus only to buckle under the slightest bit of pressure when challenged by the secular world? In full disclosure and being openly honest with you, I can tell you that I have more times than I would ever like to admit. Perhaps it's the desire to fit in. Perhaps it's a desire not to have to deal with any sort of verbal persecution or mockery because we are one of those Christians. Could be any number of reasons, couldn't it? But the painful reality is that you and I are not all that different from these disciples who were guilty of complete and utter failure when it came to being loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the angel telling the women to bring the news to the disciples and Peter, it's a message to all people who have fallen short of complete commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a message of hope. Hope that even when we fail, if we're willing to come to Jesus in humility and in brokenness, we can still find his forgiveness and his mercy and receive restoration. And that is a message that all people need to hear, don't they? But the big question that remains is, will they hear it? That's the question that Mark leaves us with by ending his gospel with verse 8. What will the women do? Because according to the last verse, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. What were they afraid of? Why were they terrified to tell other people about the news of the empty tomb? In fact, let me ask you that same question. Why are you afraid of sharing the message that the tomb was empty? Jesus was not there because he is risen. You see, Mark's gospel is left incomplete. We're left without the satisfaction of knowing what the women would do. And just like whoever it was centuries ago that decided to add a few verses to complete the story, so to speak, so we are left with that same feeling of wanting to write a happy ending to this gospel. You can't end the gospel by saying that the women were terrified and said nothing to anyone. It's not supposed to be how it works. We want to hear that they shared the message and the disciples rejoiced and they went on to share the message with the world. And people believed in Jesus. But Mark doesn't let us do that. So if we're supposed to see ourselves in this story, where do you suppose Mark wants us to place ourselves? Well, I'm confident that the role given to you and me is to make a proper ending to this gospel account in our own lives. How are we supposed to do that? By doing what we wished Mark would have written. We need to share the news that the tomb was empty. We need to tell people that Jesus is alive and has conquered our greatest enemy. We need to be the ones to take the message of the gospel to the people who need to know that in Jesus there is forgiveness of sins, there is restoration of life, there is a promise of eternal life through him in faith. And we need to rejoice when other people receive that message and become part of the family of God. The ending has yet to be written, because it needs to be written by you and me. The tomb was empty because Jesus is risen. Do we believe that? And if we do, who in our life still needs to hear about it? We've been given the greatest news ever. What will we do with it? Will you be too afraid to share it? How will your ending turn out? Will you finish the gospel story? May our faith conquer any fear that we might have in sharing the good news of our risen Savior. He lives. And through our faith, we too can share in the life he gives, because Christ is risen indeed. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, what a privilege it is to once again be able to read this story. We know how it ends, but that also means that we often take that message for granted. And so as we ponder anew the glory of the resurrection, we pray that we would place ourselves in that story, in the place of the disciples, in the place of the women who came to the tomb, to try to see ourselves and feel what they felt, the hopelessness of death, and the absolute challenge to that, when they understand that the tomb was empty because Jesus was alive. May he live in us again, and may we bring glory to his name and for his sake. We pray these things in his name. Amen.